You have it memorized? I guess time change was a little bit too much for him. You got your Bible this morning, open it up to the Gospel of Luke, if you will, Luke's Gospel. I started thinking about it this morning. You know, I was gone for 3 Sundays in Ethiopia, and then last Sunday we talked about Ethiopia. So it's been a month since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. So I have to reorientate yourself. But before we get into the Gospel of Luke, I had people calling me this week saying, you know, Pastor Gus preached for 3 Sundays and we just enjoyed it and it was wonderful. And then you preached last week on Ethiopia, but Pastor Mike, we haven't seen a picture of your grandkids in a long time. And so I thought I'd go ahead and give you a picture of my grandkids this time. Little Ada, she loves to play Statue of Liberty. That's her favorite costume. And then little Theo there loves to be a mouse. So I'm not sure how they relate to each other, but nevertheless. It's, you know, why is it in every other country you can be patriotic and root for your team, and yet when Americans get together, you can't be patriotic? You can't sing and thank God for the country that He gave you. But we ought to be able to say, thank you, Lord, for all the good blessings that come in our country. We're not saying we're perfect, but you know what? We realize that we're here by the hand of God. Hey, how many of you remember this character? Jiminy Cricket, huh? You remember him? And Jiminy Cricket said what? Let your conscience be your guide, right? I grew up with that Disney cartoon character that was crafted after a novel that Walt Disney had done. Not, he didn't do the novel, somebody else did, but he took the characters Pinocchio out of there and made the Disney sketches from that. When you stop and you think about it, what does that mean, let your conscience be your guide? It says that you're supposed to know the difference between right and wrong. The reality is when I look at our country today, often we don't know the difference between right and wrong. And that is because we are increasingly becoming a society that does not have a conscience that is shaped by God. Rather than being shaped by God, we have a conscience that's shaped around us by the world. And the farther and farther we remove ourselves from the things of God, the colder we become and the more distant we become to God. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about your conscience. It says, for one, that you are believers, you're to have your conscience shaped by the Word of God. So we make our decisions on what's right or wrong through the power of the Spirit of God based upon the Word of God in our life. It also tells us in the book of Corinthians that when it comes to our conscience, we need to be sensitive to one another. Paul, in using an illustration talking about meat that's been offered to idols, some people are deeply offended by that. And if your brother or sister in Christ is offended by that, then you need to be sensitive towards them and not eat meat that is offered to idols. Now, today we're not offering meat unto idols, but it could be anything that's a Christian liberty that you may indulge in. And if it offends your brother and sister in Christ, you abstain from that in order not to hurt them. That's just wise. That's just loving. That's just a good thing to do. But there can also come a point when the conscience is so violated that we lose distinction between what is right and wrong. This morning we're going to look at a man who finds himself precisely in that category and the dangers of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have said, is on trial in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 23 is where we are today, and he is going to experience 6 trials. Jesus is going to face 3 religious trials. He's going to stand before Annas, and then he's going to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin. And in all of these religious trials that he is facing, they are going to come up with slanderous things about Jesus. You ask yourself the question, where's their conscience? I mean, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they were all people who should have had their conscience shaped by the Word of God. They should know the difference between right and wrong. They should know the difference between false testimony and true testimony. And yet, time and time again, they come up against Jesus Christ. In fact, crying out and yelling that Jesus has blasphemed. Well, Well, there's only one problem. The Roman government is the only one that could put someone to death. The Jewish nation could not. So in an effort to try to decide what they were going to do with Jesus, they decide to take him before Pontius Pilate. Pilate's an interesting character. We're going to see in his life that he is an individual who struggles with his conscience, especially his wife. She really has some things to say. And next week when we look at the trial of Jesus, we're going to focus in on Pilate. But after Pilate is done with the brief questions of Jesus, he finds out that Pilate, in his interview, discovers Jesus to be a Galilean. And so he decides to get himself off the horns of a dilemma and decides to ship Jesus in the midst of his trials off to this man, Herod. And it is here Jesus is going to stand before Herod. Now, when I say Herod, people automatically wonder, oh, well, what Herod is this? Because there's six of them in the Bible. There's Herod the Great. He's the one connected with the Christmas story that had all the children put to death under the age of two. But he had three sons. He had Archelaus. He had Antipas. And he had another son, Philip. And there are others, but those three are particularly important to us today. The first one we're going to look at and focus all of our attention on is Antipas. This is Herod Antipas. He is the one who is brother to Philip, and he is the one who is going to interview our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is amazing about this man is he's going to stand in the presence of Jesus. He's curious. In fact, the text is going to say he's wanted to talk to Jesus for some time. He's wanted to know about him. And he's going to get the privilege. But here's what's astounding. Herod Antipas is going to stand in front of Jesus, and Jesus isn't going to say a word. In fact, I've titled the message, "The Silence of the Lamb." Why does Jesus not say anything to this man? I mean, you would think this would be a golden opportunity, Jesus. Now's your chance. Do something. Show him how great you are. Prove to him that you're the Son of God. After all, this man doesn't know you. He's a lost man. You're the loving Messiah. Why are you silent? Well, there's a powerful lesson in this for all to learn. So if you got your Bible, I want you to open it up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 1 and go all the way down through verse 12 as we get the context. Listen. Verse 1, the whole company of them arose and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Galilee, from Galilee or Judea and from Galilee, even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 10, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length. Now listen to this. But he, that's Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Wow. Just a little bit of the context. Jesus appears, first of all, before Pilate. Because, as we said, the Jews could not put anybody to death, and here the religious establishment is crying out for his death. So the only way that they're ever going to be able to get a death sentence is to take him before Roman officials. And Pilate is the one that they choose. And the first two verses, it describes exactly what they do and the accusations they bring against Jesus. It says, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's a lie. He was teaching them the truth. We found him forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Boy, that's a lie. Just a week ago, he stood in the temple area and said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." If anything, he said, "Obey the government. Pay your taxes." But again, they're doing everything they can to lie. And then he called himself a king. Well, they got one right. He was king. But to them, they thought it as blasphemous. They thought it as impossible. There's no way he could be the king. Not the King of Kings, not the Lord of Lords. And so they misunderstood his claim of being a king. And they accused him of being a king who was going to be subversive and try to overthrow the Roman government. So for these three reasons, misleading our nation, for the reason of forgetting to pay tribute to Caesar, and for being the kind of king, a secular king that would overthrow the nation, we want this man put to death. I love Jesus' response when he's asked by Pilate, "Are you a king?" He says, "You've said it so," or literally in the Greek, "It is as you say." Powerful words. Don't ever say Jesus denied that he was the king or the Messiah. Of course he was, and he never denied it. He stood up for exactly who he was and what he was. But this, you would think, would settle them down. But it doesn't. Look at verse 5. They were urgent, saying he stirs up people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee even to this place. From the north, from the south. All he's doing is causing trouble. Well, Herod is going to be the man now who steps in, get Pilate off the hook, because Pilate is so concerned about what he's going to do with his Jesus fellow. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. In fact, his wife is going to have a dream. We'll talk about her next week. But he ends up shipping Jesus to Herod. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod. Whew. Relief. I am going to get rid of this problem. And verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was what? Very glad. He had long desired to see him. He'd heard about him. And notice what the text says. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. This man, Jesus, has got to be a religious Houdini. I'd love to see a magic trick. I'd love to see you levitate. I would love to see you do something. In fact, the text tells us that he begins to ask Jesus all kinds of questions. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length. That's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which tells us that he is continually questioning him, wanting him to reveal something. He was questioning him over and over again, and it was almost entertaining to him. But notice this in verse 9. He, Jesus, what? Made no answer. Gosh, you know, if I was Jesus and they were questioning me and I had the power that he had and I knew what they were going to do to me, I think I would have done something right then and there out of vengeance, out of anger. But not our Lord. He doesn't give him an answer. Now, why doesn't he do this? Because when he stood before Caiaphas, when he stood before Annas, he had a conversation with them. He told them who he was. And even when he was with Pilate, he gave Pilate incredible substance to conquer and to think about what is truth. Even when he was at the Last Supper and Judas was there, he was pleading for the heart of Judas. Over and over and over again, we've seen Jesus and his relationship to those who don't know him as one who stands before them in a salvific way, saying, "Come unto me, I am the one whom God has sent to redeem you of your sin." And yet when it comes before Herod, there is this appalling silence that takes place and nobody says anything. Jesus is absolutely quiet, not even a hint of a phrase, nothing. He stands silent before him. Why? Well, let me give you a little bit of backstory. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, you're going to be introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist, who is the great harbinger and the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're also going to meet Herod's wife. His wife was Herodias, and Herodias had a grudge against him. That's not Jesus, but a grudge against John the Baptist. In fact, here's how severe the grudge was that she nursed. In verse 19, she wanted to put him to death. But she couldn't. Why? Verse 20, Herod feared John. Herod knew John the Baptist, was afraid of him. Why? He was a righteous and a holy man. And so what did he do? He kept him safe. And when he heard him, listened to John's preaching, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. That's an amazing statement. So in other words, when John was preaching, when John was giving testimony to Jesus, when John was preaching the very word of God, Herod would enjoy it. Herod would listen to the words. He was perplexed by the truth that he was saying, and he gladly heard him. He wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, why in the world would he want to hear what John the Baptist had to say? Well, I would imagine, as it is for so many people who are in royalty and those who are popular amongst many people, the people that are around you don't seem to speak truth to you because they're afraid to speak truth to power. And just like celebrities today or famous politicians today, nobody's around you to say, hey, you might be wrong. Nobody's around you to correct you because they're all fearful of you. They're fearful of Herod. No one's going to stand up and say, Herod, you're doing wrong. They know that if they challenge him at any moment, he could have them beheaded. At any moment, he could have their life taken. And so this John must have been absolutely refreshing, especially in his preaching ministry when John says some really startling things to Herod. In fact, verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife. Now notice what the text says in verse 17. Herodias is actually Philip's, his brother's wife. But Antipas had married her. In other words, he went to go visit his brother Philip, saw Herodias, his wife, said, she's a good-looking woman, I want to take her for myself, and that's exactly what he did. He took his own brother's wife and made her his wife. And notice what John had said to Herod in verse 18. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This man stood up to power and said, you're in sin, my friend. You've taken a woman that did not belong to you, your own brother's wife, and you have taken her in an adulterous relationship. And so verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. You can imagine. I want to kill that man because he's called me and my husband sinners. Nobody wants to talk about sin anymore. Sometimes when I talk about it from the pulpit, people can get upset about that. It's not a popular subject. But I hate to tell you, it's the very first point of the gospel. We're fallen and we're sinners. Read the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Chapter 1 reads like a modern-day newspaper today. Look at all the sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1. You're going to find them right today, living in a society like America. In fact, not only are we committing those very sins in America, we are saying they are now your right. You have a right to be a vile sinner. You have a right to shake your fist at God and do whatever you want to do. You have a right to be unthankful, ungrateful. You have a right to do whatever you want to do with your sexuality. Well, that doesn't come from a conscience that's been shaped by the Word of God. Because according to God, there's a right and there's a wrong. And yes, He even has standards when it comes to marriage. And as pastors and as preachers, we are called to expound those truths. We are called to say to God's people, live what is right and live before Him justly, and God will honor you. And if you choose to do wrong, God will discipline you. That's our responsibility. And so that's exactly what John did. Can you imagine this incredible man standing up to the king, not being afraid? It's like getting invited to the White House and calling the president out on the carpet and saying to the president, I respect your office as a president, but what you've done is wrong and you're in sin. And he did it publicly. Oh, we can't have that. People get their feelings hurt. Well, when it comes to sin, God isn't any respecter of persons. He lays it on the line. Herodias had a grudge against him. She wanted to put him to death. Couldn't. Notice this, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. She did everything he could to make sure that John was not going to experience the wrath of his wife. I find it interesting that Herod wasn't too much upset. Maybe he knew what he did was absolutely wrong. But here the plot thickens. Herod has a birthday party. Verse 21. An opportunity came to Herod on his birthday to give a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders. It's my birthday. We're all going to party. We're going to have a good time. So he grabs all the leading figures, military people, commanders, nobles. They're all going to party together. Verse 22, for Herodias' daughter came in and danced. So Herodias had a daughter, which would have been his niece, Solomon, we are told her name is. And she dances before Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Must have been some dance, huh? There's a play called Salome, which is written by one of the great playwrights, where the dance is called the Seven Veil Dance. We don't know that she did the dance of the seven veils, but it begins with seven veils and it ends with no veils, so you can understand a little bit of the nature of the dance. The Bible doesn't record all of that in detail for us, thank God that it doesn't, but it was probably a very wicked and seductive dance. The heterai is a professional dance that was done by courtesans, and it was done by prostitutes, and she came in and apparently did this incredible dance that mesmerized all the men. You can imagine all the men sitting in there drinking, and as the party continues to progress and eating more and more and more food, and then this sensational young lady comes out and puts on quite a performance, and everybody is going, wow! If you've ever seen Middle Eastern dancing, it isn't the kind of dancing that you would think it is. I remember I was down in Egypt and I was studying and doing some research on pyramids. And so I had checked myself into the hotel that night. There was a group of us guys, theological students. And out back of the hotel, there was this huge tent. I mean, it was like two or three times the size of this building. And there was this music that was just blaring out of there, this wild Middle Eastern music. It was going on, and guys were yelling and screaming. And I thought, what is going on in there? Let's go check it out. You know, we're young men, so we walk in there. I open the tent. I walk in, and there are belly dancers on stage. And by the way, belly dancers are not slim, slender, trim, petite little ladies. They've got the full belly going, and it's wobbling and jiggling. And I'm like, ugh, this is... But those guys were going nuts. And so, anyway, different strokes for different folks. I said, this isn't for us. Let's get out of here. And so we left. I had somewhat of a conscience back in those days. But isn't it remarkable that this man is so enthralled? He think about his life for a moment. He's so geared up when he sees his brother's wife, Herodias, that he steals her from him because he is a man who is driven by his sexuality. It's like he has no control. And when he sees this woman, his own niece, dancing in front of him with all these men in a very sensual dance, he loses control again. And he says, I'm going to give you whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom. You just ask it for me. This is a guy who's hooked into his sexuality. He is no longer in control of his body. His lustful thoughts are controlling him. That's the kind of man Herod is. So what does she do? Salome says she went out and asked her mother, for what should I ask? And what is Herodias going to say? She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And so Salome comes in verse 25, and immediately with no haste comes to the king saying, would you give me the head of John the Baptist? And then she adds this just for fair measure. The king was exceedingly sorry. Because of his oaths, his guests did not want to break his word to them or to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with his orders to bring John's head, and went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Wow. I don't know about you, I would have asked for half the kingdom. She chose wrong. She asked for John the Baptist's head, and it was given to her. You notice he is sorrowful. The text lets us know that he was exceedingly sorrowful, but because he had made promises to everybody else and he didn't want to look bad to everybody else, he gave in to the demands. In other words, this had happened much earlier in his life before Jesus stood before him, and you can already see his conscience beginning to waver. He's already given in to public opinion and what other people might think of him, and rather than being a man of integrity and standing up and saying, "No, you can't have John. That's not part of the bargain. I don't care what I promised. I don't care what others think." This man gives into the peer pressure because he's not a man who has been his conscience shaped by the Word of God. He is a man who has conscience shaped by public opinion and what everybody else thinks of him. And when you start worrying about what everybody else thinks about you instead of doing what is right, you have begun to build up scar tissue on your conscience. In fact, we read this in Mark's Gospel. King Herod heard of it. He heard of whom? Jesus, verse 14. His name had become known. Jesus was out doing miracles. Everybody had heard about him. And some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work." Others said, "He's Elijah." Others said, "He's a prophet, one of the prophets of old." And you'll notice this. Herod, when he hears about Jesus' miracles after the death of John, when Herod heard of it, he says, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." The "I beheaded" is in the emphatic position, which simply means that he's wrestling with his guilt and his conscience. "I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who killed that man." Now he thinks that Jesus is now maybe John the Baptist reincarnated, standing before him. He wants to see some miracle. He wants to see. This man is struggling with his conscience. This man is wondering, "What have I done?" You see, the problem is with the conscience is this. As I said earlier, Scripture calls us to have a good conscience and to honor it before God. And even when our conscience might be struggling, it surrender it to so we don't offend everyone else. But there is a real danger in our conscience, and it's this. It's that the conscience can become seared. You know, that's the word that Paul uses here in Timothy when he talks about those who are teaching evil. Verse 2, "through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared." It's literally the word to cauterize. And if you've ever branded an animal before or been to a branding, after that animal has been branded, that scar tissue builds up right there and that becomes numb. The animal feels no pain there because all the nerves around that tissue have been killed in the branding. And Paul is liking this to our conscience. He is saying that you can step on your conscience over and over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon you have no conscience at all. And here's the most fearful thing about having a conscience that is seared. You cut yourself off completely from the voice of God. God is done with you. God says, "If you're not going to listen to me and the internal witness that I give to you, why in the world should I give you any more light or truth? Because you have continually taken everything I've given to you and thrown it away like garbage." Your conscience has been seared. It has been cauterized. You see, the reason why Jesus says nothing to Herod is because he gave it up one step at a time, where he got to the place and the point where he was so ingrained in his sinful passions, where he was so given over to the lusts of his flesh, where he was so given over to his pornographic lifestyle, that ultimately it came to the point where God said, "That's it, I'm done, no more light." That's a scary place to be. In fact, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. He says, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, Why? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God reveals His grace to us. God reveals His love to us. God reveals in natural revelation and through the internal witness, even of God's presence in your life, that He is real, that He exists. And when you continue to refuse and say, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe, and you go down that road of sin, you end up like Herod with a conscience that is absolutely severed, and God gives you up. He gives you up to your own evil and to your own impurities. He punishes sin with more sin. He gives them up, it says in verse 24, to the lust of their heart. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Women exchange the natural function for those who are contrary to nature. And likewise, he says, men gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men consuming or committing shameless acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. We continue to step on God's law. We continue to ignore the power of who He is. And three times in this passage He says, God gave them up, God gave them up, paradokon, God gave them up. That is the worst place you can be in. I remember this when I was but a boy, before I'd come to know Christ as my Savior. I remember standing outside on the steps of the church, and I was only 9 years of age, and this is what I said in my mind. I said this, I know about this Christianity stuff. I've heard it in Sunday school. I understand the Ten Commandments. Jesus, I know who You are. All that is good for me. But here in my 9-year-old mind, I said, I want to live my life and do what I want to do. And then later on when I get older, maybe when I get a family or something like that, I'll straighten out, do what's right, and become a Christian. But right now, I'd kind of like to have some fun. I don't know what I was thinking at 9 years of old. How much fun could a 9-year-old have? But in my mind, it seemed like following God's way was going to put a damper on what I wanted to do. And I wasn't interested in that. I wanted to go my way. But that's kind of the whole story of mankind, is it not? Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And Christian, I want to let you know that you can become so jaded to sin, you can become so hardened to sin, that the reality is God's grace has never even really touched your life. And you find out later on where you think, I can turn back to God. But the point is you so severed your conscience, you can't find your way back. But I am so glad God broke me down right then and there. I centered the preaching of the Word of God, and when I heard it, I was convicted. And I gave my life to Christ. I wish I'd stayed on the straight and narrow. After that, coming to know Jesus Christ, I still did things I was ashamed of. And then this guy over here when I was 17 and he was like 107 or whatever, he ruined my life. He sat down with the Word of God and said, you call yourself a believer. What in the world? I got it right. I got notes last week. I got it right. What in the world are you doing? Don't you realize the path that you're on? Don't you realize that you can get so far lost you can't find your way back? You can be on the grace of God. You can run away and so sever your conscience that you no longer hear His voice. And that is darkness, and that is the worst place to be in the world. It's not only true for the unbeliever. Is true for us. And so the psalmist says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Church, I don't know where some of you are spiritually. I know where some of you are, though. You got issues in your life. You got stuff that you need to deal with. Some of you guys are struggling with pornography. Some of you are struggling with impure thoughts. Some of you are struggling in your relationships, in your marriage, in your family, in your walk with God, in your finances. And what I'm reminding you of is this, is stop hardening your heart towards God. Fall to your knees and give it up to Jesus. Stop what you're doing and say, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. I will not let sin, I will not let a broken relationship, I will not let a marriage that's floundering, I will not let my finances, I will not let my hatred, I will not let my lusts of my flesh get in the way and destroy my walk with you, God. I'm going to run hard after you. I don't want to end up like Herod. Believe me, that man is standing in hell this day. And if he could come back and say anything, he'd say, don't waste your life. Don't give it up to your own lustful pursuits. And he was a man of lust. It was interesting. I was watching an old interview that I hadn't seen in a long time. It was Dr. Dobson, James Dobson. You know him. And he was interviewing Ted Bundy. You remember him. He was the infamous serial killer who had killed over 30 women. And the title of the little clip I was watching was called Fatal Addiction. And you know how it is in our legal system. He was convicted of his crime. He was sentenced to death. And I can't remember how many years he was on death row, but it seems like forever. 10, 15 years. And so James Dobson got an interview with Ted Bundy. And Ted grew up knowing things about God and knowing the Scripture. And so Jim asked him the obvious question, how did you end up like this? And he said, you know, I've talked to all kinds of people on this cell block, and we all have one thing in common. Dr. Dobson says, what is it? We all started our running from God with lustful addiction to pornography. And as we continue to pursue that addiction, it finally took my soul. When it wasn't enough, I had to get another thrill. And so I would rape women. And then I moved from rape to murder. Necrophilia. All kinds of horrible sins. He'd given himself up and his conscience was cauterized. That's how you end up like somebody like him. So wherever you are today in your walk with God, most of you here are believers today, but there may be some today who don't know Christ. I'm going to say this, you need Jesus today. Believers and unbelievers. It could be some small little area, a little beachhead that Satan gets a hold of. That's what he does. He takes a little tiny thing in your life and he just twists it and tweaks it and turns it. And it gets to the point where you get so full of rage and anger and revenge, you no longer have control. And Satan's got control of you. So let's give it up to him, shall we? Let's give a fresh start. Let's ask him to forgive us one more time. And let's confess our sins before him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father in heaven, today's message is not a happy message. I know that. But it's a faithful message to your word. It's what you've given us today, Jesus. So would you speak to our hearts? Some people today really need to hear from you. And I pray that their conscience would not be severed, seared, and cut off, but rather it would be tender and moldable and pliable. That you would break up the fallow ground of our soul. And right now in the quietness of just this moment, I just want you to ask God to speak to you right now and tell you of an area in your life for which you need to grow. You need to surrender to him. You need to confess. Would you do that right now? Father, this is your word. We bow before you as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Speak to us in the power of your Spirit. Speak truth unto us, Father. and use us for the glory of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.